So as I said, today is Communion Day, a day when we observe and we celebrate what was accomplished by our Lord's sacrifice on the old rugged cross. As I said a few minutes ago, it seems kind of weird or unusual that we would use this word celebrate associated with communion, but it really is a celebration of what was done for us. It is observing once again the events of that fateful weekend, and then examining the significance of it and being as thankful as we possibly can be for what Jesus did for each and every one of us. So we here at Jesley Community Church practice what is often referred to as an open communion. We believe that everyone who has asked forgiveness, everyone who acknowledges Jesus as their Lord, we believe that you're welcome to celebrate that great victory of the cross with us. But we would also encourage you to remember Paul's words from 1 Corinthians, words of caution. He tells these readers to take some time to listen to the Holy Spirit, to make sure that you're in a good place spiritually before partaking of communion. You know, our Lord's mission, when we really stop and we think about it, why did he come? What was that mission? What was his purpose here on earth? It was really to bring people into the kingdom. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." And more abundantly would mean that you're having an abundant life within the vision that Jesus had for us. The vision that we would ask for forgiveness for our sins. That we would receive that forgiveness. We would know the joy of our sins forgiven. And we would have the promise that he gave his followers of eternal life. Let not your heart be troubled. Right? John 14. Should memorize it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But he says, in my Father's house, there are indeed many mansions. Many of you are going through, or have been through recently, that grieving process. And what joy there is to know that we have a hope that extends well beyond the hope that is found in our world. We have the promise of the King of Kings and Lord of Glory, that there is eternal life. There is a new day coming. There is a place for us who have accepted Jesus as our Savior in glory. And so his mission was to come and bring people into the kingdom. Not to keep people out. His mission was to break the power of sin. The power of sin, the sin that first appeared in the garden that keeps us away from the holiness of God. And Jesus came that that would be broken and there would be no longer so many restrictions to keep people out and to keep them away from the holiness of their Heavenly Father, to restore the relationship that was broken in the garden so many years ago. And one of the aspects of the cross that we celebrate today is the symbolic removal of something that was designed to maintain separation between sinful men, sinful women, and their Heavenly Father. And we want to illustrate today and prove that that barrier is no longer there. You know, the history of the world has given us some amazing examples of mankind building elaborate structures that attempted to keep people out. Take for a moment the Great Wall of China, built to protect the country's northern border In other words, it was built to keep undesirable people out. You know, the need for this wall must have been deeply felt because it took several centuries to build. And it stretches over 13,100 miles. That's about 3 round trips from here to Vancouver. Its construction probably involved 500,000 soldiers and another 500,000 laborers. A lot of time and energy, a lot of blood and treasure spent to keep people out. A more current example would be the Berlin Wall, built to maintain separation between communist Germany and Western Germany. Over 100 people died trying to defy the wall that was intended to keep them out. That's word 257, if anybody's following. In Exodus, before we go to Exodus, I want you to think just for a moment about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve falling into sin. And one of the things that happened as a result of that is they were expelled from the garden. And the Word of God says that God placed mighty cherubim. Interesting that he adds the word mighty. Mighty cherubim to guard the entrance to the garden. And we might think about that as a very powerful way of keeping people out of the garden area in a physical sense. But I think that even more significant than that was that the relationship, that close, intimate relationship that Adam and Eve had with their Heavenly Father, with their Creator, with their Holy God, was broken. And from that point on, there were commands and there were structures designed to keep people out of the intense presence of the Holy God. In Exodus chapter 19, we read about God's intense presence coming down to Mount Sinai. And he is coming down close to the people to provide Moses and the followers of Jehovah with the law. And we read there, then the Lord told Moses, go back down and warn the people not to break through the boundaries to see the Lord, or they will die. Keeping people out. Even the priests who regularly come near to the Lord must purify themselves so that the Lord does not break through and destroy them. But Lord, Moses protested, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. You already warned us. You told me, mark off a boundary all around the mountain to set it apart as holy. But the Lord said, go down and bring Aaron back up with you. In the meantime, do not let the priests or the people break through to approach the Lord, or he will break out and destroy them. Commands to keep people out of the intense, holy presence of God the Father. I want you to think for a moment about the severity of the scene that we read about here. The similarities with the Berlin Wall are obvious. Anyone who dares to attempt to cross this red line, to cross this boundary that was established to keep people at a distance, anyone who crosses that boundary will die. You see, the sinful nature and the sinful condition of the people was simply incompatible with the perfect holiness of God. For anyone present at that time, for anyone who was in that place, it was a moment of awesome fear. Imagine if you were there. And unfortunately, at that moment in history, there was little to look forward to. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. There was no hope for a time when this situation of enforced speculation, or rather enforced separation from our holy God, would be resolved. And next we want to go forward in the scripture to the description for the wilderness tabernacle. We go to Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. And we read there, "Have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so I can live among them." You see, God's willingness or God's aspiration to be able to dwell close to his people. "And you must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern I will show you." So we see in general here God wanting to move closer and dwell in the vicinity of his people. But as we read on, we'll see that there are still restrictions as to how far this would go. Now Moses was a guy who really understood how important the presence of God was. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 15, Moses said, "If you don't personally go with us," speaking to God here, "if your presence does not go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and your people, if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and sets me apart from all the other people on the earth." So you have God wanting to move closer to his people. You have people like Moses knowing how important it is to have the presence of God with them. And yet we have this separation that must be maintained. Have you ever thought about Moses' words in the context of our own little church here in Chesley? Have you ever thought seriously about how important it is that the presence of God goes with us? Have you ever thought about how important it is that when people come into this place, they sense the presence of God, they sense the moving of the Holy Spirit, they sense anointing on whether we're teaching Sunday school or whether we're singing in worship or whether we're sharing from the Word? I want you to know and understand that I think that that is the single most important thing that we as a church could aspire to have and to pray for. Do you believe that? I'm only an ordinary guy. I'm only a high school dropout. And I have to keep saying, "Lord, unless you're present, go with me. I can't do this." Are you of the same mindset? Unless your presence goes with us, we will stumble and we will fail like the countless number of empty church buildings around us. God, send your presence among us. So now we go ahead to the detailed instructions given to Moses in the building of the wilderness tabernacle. This was the portable tabernacle that would journey with the children of Israel as they made their way toward the promised land. God establishing this tabernacle so that at least his presence would come closer to the children of Israel, his people, as they journeyed. And in Exodus chapter 26, beginning at verse 30, we read this. "Set up this tabernacle according to the pattern you were shown on the mountain. For the inside of the tabernacle, make a special curtain of finely woven linen. Decorate it with blue, purple, and scarlet thread and with skillfully embroidered cherubim. Hang this curtain on gold hooks attached to the four posts of RK wood. Overlay the posts with gold and set them in four silver bases. And hang the inner curtain from clasps and put the Ark of the Covenant in the room behind it. And notice this last sentence. This curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. The separation maintained between the intense, powerful, all-holy presence of God and the rest of the people, including the priests. And now we fast forward to the building of the New Testament temple. King Solomon, chosen to build the temple, lays out very specific plans. And we're not going to cover them all here, but we just want to include one of the many things that were included in this building of the temple. And so we go to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 21. And there we read, "Then Solomon overlaid the rest of the temple's interior with solid gold." Now the value of that today's currency is just impossible to calculate. But note this, and he made gold chains to protect the entrance to the most holy place. And once again, we see here this structure to keep people out of God's holy presence, as only the high priest was allowed to enter, and then only once a year to make sacrifice for the sins of himself and the sins of the people. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament confirms what we read in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, we read this. That first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in that tabernacle. The first room, a table, sacred loaves of bread on the table, and this was called the holy place. And then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room called the most holy place. The curtain and the gold chains that we read about just a moment ago to keep people with their sinful nature out of the holiest of holies and away from the proximity of God's intense presence. But here's where we tie this back into our communion message today. In Matthew and Luke's description, for that matter, of the death of Jesus, we find this amazing miracle. In Luke chapter 23, verse 44, we read this. This is the time of Jesus dying. It says, "By this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly, at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain that we just read about, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple, quite a piece away, was torn down the middle." Now we can think of that in terms of physical miracle. How could that possibly happen? We can speculate about that for some time, but it isn't so much the physical miracle that is meaningful here. It is the significance of what this tearing of the curtain really meant. One might think that a curtain or a veil would be a pretty flimsy way to separate two important rooms. But it is believed that the veil was about 60 feet high. That's about the height of a farmer's silo, right? Am I right? 60 feet typical? 60 feet high and 4 inches thick. Just like And of course, it's recorded in more than one gospel, so there were many witnesses to this. So what does this mean? What does this simultaneous ripping of the curtain with Jesus' death really mean? Well, in general, it means that all of the structures and all of the commands that were put in place over every century that existed before the time of Jesus, everything that was constructed to keep people away from the holy, intense presence of God was gone forever. It means that the moment that Jesus died, the punishment for our sins, for our sins past, for our sins present, for our sins future, for those who have asked forgiveness, it means that your sins and the penalty associated with that is gone forever. Hallelujah. It means that there is no longer a need for sacrificial offerings to be made in that special room where only the high priest could go once a year to make those sacrifices. It means that there is now a new covenant. We saw through the Old Testament of God's chosen people, the Jews, and God moving through history with them, but there is now a new covenant, a covenant that applies equally to Jews and Gentiles and to every single human being on the face of the planet. There is a new covenant. It means that we have a personal high priest. Not someone who on occasion, maybe once a year, presents animal blood as a temporary covering for our sin, but a high priest who has appeared once in heaven before the Heavenly Father presenting his own precious blood, and it was only required once for all time. An unpleasant picture maybe, but we're told other places in Scripture that we have the enemy of our soul, Satan, watching Larry, watching John, watching Dave, and the minute that we stumble and fall, he makes accusation to the Father. And we have the other picture as well, our personal high priest appearing before the holy God in the holiest of holies in heaven and saying, "Forget it, Father. Forget it. Here's my blood. Those sins paid for." That's what it means for us. Hallelujah. It means that because the price for our sin has been paid, God's people, that's you and I who have accepted Jesus as our Savior and asked forgiveness, we can welcome God's presence anywhere. In the Old Testament, we couldn't allow God's presence to be part of our church in that intense way because that separation had to be maintained. But because of Calvary, we can pray every day. And I hope it's one of your prayers for this church and for this people, that God's intense presence would not be limited, but would fill this building. Means that the sacrificial system of the temple has been deemed to be obsolete. It's no longer required. When Jesus died, God was through with the temple and its worship system. Jesus himself declared that the house of worship would be left desolate, and he predicted the destruction of the temple, which would happen in 70 AD. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 23 sums it up so well. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because there's no more separation. There's no more structure. There's no more commands. There's nothing there to keep us out. because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. Didn't have to walk around it. Didn't have to have somebody remove it. Walk through where it was ripped into. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let's go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. And our bodies have been washed with pure water. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. How many want to be where his presence is? Amen. Hallelujah. There's an old hymn of the church, not sung very often these days, and I guess I'm showing my age a bit. But the lyrics of this hymn really describe the theme of today's message. How many know the old hymn? It's sometimes known as "Since He Rent the Veil in Two." Anybody else as old as I am? Nobody. Okay. No wonder Janice didn't know it. Now he is with God the Father interceding there for you, for he is the mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. Holy angels bow before him, men of earth give praises due, for he is the well-beloved, since he rent the veil in two. Folks, no more separation. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus. Let your presence saturate our lives and our church. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you that in addition to what was witnessed at the cross, the body broken, the blood shed on our behalf, there was this amazing thing that was happening many, many yards away. The veil of the temple ripped in two. Thank you, Lord. It's recorded in, I believe it's three of the Gospels, emphasizing multiple witnesses, emphasizing how important it is that we understand its significance. May your Spirit make it real to each and every one of us today. And may your Spirit always be underlining Moses' words in our hearts and in the mind of our church, Lord, unless your presence goes with us, we can't go on. As we transition to the communion elements today, may our hearts be focused on this great thing that you have done. If there's anyone here today that has yet to make that request for forgiveness, yet to experience God's presence and power in their lives, experience the joy of sins forgiven, Lord, I just pray that you will minister to them today and encourage them to take that step, to become part of the kingdom that you wanted to bring. To bring people in, to bring each and every one in, to keep nobody out. That was your mission, Lord. May your Spirit speak powerfully to them. Hallelujah. We're going to ask our